Leviticus chapter 1 brings before us the issue, the privilege, the glory of consecration to God of human life. And consecration in Leviticus is particularly symbolized in what is called in one of the Greek versions of the Old Testament, the Holocaust. That is to say, there was a brass altar outside the tabernacle and then outside the temple. They say that is the first thing that a worshiper would see when they were coming up in the old days to the tabernacle and then to the temple. They would see this brass or brazen altar outside the front door. There was a golden altar inside the holy place, but you couldn't see that unless you breathed. Everybody saw the brazen altar. And on it were offered sacrifices we call a holocaust, or a whole burnt offering. And when we see what the whole burnt offering meant, then it gives us the clue, the entrance into how God has prepared human life to be restored to Him and consecrated to His glory once more. I remember reading in the Wall Street Journal maybe 15 years ago an article on what you call logos or symbols of businesses or what have you, or even religions. This article said that the two most widely known logos in all of the world up to that time would be the cross of Christ, anywhere in the world, a lot of people would know that, and the other one was the symbol for Coca-Cola. It had gone all over the world. Those two things. You see a symbol for Coca-Cola, you know what it stands for. You see the cross. Most of us have a general idea it stands for the shedding of blood for sinners. And in Leviticus, you don't have the cross, but you do have the exemplification of the cross in the sacrificial lambs and the bulls and the birds. However, in Leviticus, there's more than the cross. We talked about that, whatever it was, 3 weeks ago when we started this amazing third book of Moses. We started with the shedding of blood, without which there's no remission of sin. The symbol of the slain lamb or the cross, as we know it in the New Testament. That's what we started with. Substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. That's always where you start. However, that is not where you stop. God did not stop with making possible and real the forgiveness of our sins. That in itself is absolutely wonderful. You spend a lifetime, sometimes go to bed at night thinking about it, get up in the morning thinking about how wonderful it is that I am forgiven forevermore of every sin. That's amazing. But God takes you beyond that, as is shown in the whole burnt offerings. They say, as was indicated from some of the old commentators, rabbinical commentators, the people of Israel coming up to the tabernacle, later to the temple, you'd see the skin tabernacle or the wonderful stone temple, but first of all your eyes would be focused on this brass altar. I always had a fire on it. And the people of Israel would bring an offering. It was some offerings would be shared with the Levites and the priests, be their food. or even shared among the people. Not this. This was totally burnt up, offered only to God. And it's a way of saying, your life needs to be offered up to God and completely caught up in Him and transformed into something heavenly. And then we're going to talk about then whole burnt offerings, which is the concern of this first chapter, and how that implies, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. From Francis Ridley Havergal, which is why I picked out the hymn. Let me just say that the book of Leviticus is divided into two main parts. The first part is the law of the sacrifices, or removal of defilement. That's chapters 1 to 16. Law of sacrifices. How you get rid of sin, guilt, judgment, defilement. And then the second part of Leviticus is the restoration and fellowship between God and man. That's chapter 17 to 27. So Leviticus is about purging sin. That's where we were 3 weeks ago. But it is also about restoring your life from its brokenness and diseased condition to the beauty of wholeness and health and full fellowship with God Himself. Or in more detail, I'll just give you this little brief outline and we'll move on. Leviticus contains six manuals of holy practice for Israel. You can say Leviticus follows Exodus. Exodus 35 to 40, the last part of Exodus was construction to build the tabernacle. God showed Moses the pattern in the mount. This is exactly how the tabernacle constructed. Why? Because it would, to the nth degree, show who Jesus Christ is and what His work accomplishes. So the tabernacle is constructed in the end of the end of Exodus. Then Leviticus starts out and says, here is the regulation, here's the worship book, here's the book of common order, or like in the Church of England, something like the Book of Common Prayer. Here is the way I want you to worship me in this tabernacle. And not only that, but the regulations in Leviticus concern not only the worship, as we'd say, quote, on Sabbath or on Sunday, but every day of the week, how your life is to be consecrated to the Lord. So there's six manuals in Leviticus, both for worship and for daily and social life. First manual is directory of service and sacrifice. Directory of sacrifice for all the people of Israel. That's chapters 1 to 6. The second manual is a directory of sacrifice for the priesthood. That's the latter part of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. Third manual, it's the cleanliness code, chapters 11 to 15. Fourth manual, it's the directory for the Day of Atonement for the high priest. That's chapter 16. Fifth manual, it's the holiness code, chapters 17 to 26. And the sixth manual, it's a directory for funding of sanctuary, chapter 27. Now, let's go back to the first chapter of Leviticus, which is the practice and the meaning of the Holocaust or the whole burnt offerings for the people of Israel and then for all the people of God. Let me just mention there are five main sacrifices laid down for Israel. I'm only going to discuss the first one today, but in Sundays to come, we're going to look at the other ones. The first one is the burnt offering, the Holocaust. Second one is the meal offering. Third is the peace offering. Fourth, the sin offering. And fifth, the trespass offering. And I'll tell you what they mean as we go along. But today, I want us to think about the whole burnt offering or the Holocaust. Now, as I say, the first thing the people of Israel saw when they got to the tabernacle was this impressive brazen altar. It always had a fire going. And you were instructed, according to your economic ability, to bring a particular animal that the priest would take in your name. You would lay your hands on the animal. Then in your name, to God, the priest would shed the blood of the animal and then put it in the fire. And the smoke and the fragrance would ascend up to God, a sweet-smelling savor, and you are accepted. You're brought into the presence of God. And what you brought represents you being taken up into the presence of God. That's how it works. That is the whole burnt offering. It's not just that somebody dies for your sin. That's true enough. But you are taken up to God. And life is restored to what it's meant to be. In other words, it's the whole burnt offering. I like to think of it as a reversal of kicking Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And there was the angel with the flaming sword. You cannot get back into the Garden of Eden. But the whole burnt offering reverses all that, and it's like you're brought back in a real sense into something at least as good, indeed better than the Garden of Eden. Now, there are three types of whole burnt offering, and that depended on how much money you had. So the Old Testament law was very fair and equitable. In fact, all modern European and American law codes particularly goes back to the Jewish, to the Old Testament law. That's where we get nearly every idea of fairness from, and justice, equity. Especially, I'm told, the book of Leviticus is the most important manual in all the ancient world on which the Roman law codes were Christianized, Judaized, and then all the medieval common law on up to today. So there's very important principles of fairness in the law of Moses that we should be proud of. And now it was set up, if you were a wealthy person, you could bring an entire ox. That'd be a very expensive animal. You go out today and try to buy a large cow, an Angus bull, you'd part with some money. So the very wealthy might want to say, we would like to show God that we desire, with everything we have, to be consecrated to Him. We're going to bring this expensive ox or this beautiful a bull to the brazen altar. Or the more than we'd say today, you didn't use these terms in the Bible, but I guess it's something like the middle class could bring something from the herd, that is to say, a lamb. A lamb is not as expensive as an ox or a bull. So the ordinary kind of folk could bring a lamb. And then you have, in any society, you've always got some people that are poor. Sometimes it's not their fault. They might have been sick, wars, or sometimes maybe it is their fault. We don't know that. But even a poor person could still come and consecrate themselves at the altar of burnt sacrifice by bringing a bird, a pigeon, a turtle dove. They could catch a bird. It's not worth much. But it's worth something to God if that's the best they could do. God accepted them and their sacrifice as much as he did the very wealthy person who brought the wonderful, huge animal. Now, what did the whole bird offering signify? In Hebrew, the Hebrew verb is olah, olah. And it means to go up or to ascend. If you were speaking Hebrew and you were saying, well, let's say you've got, we've built a fire in the fireplace and the chimney is drawing well, so we don't have to worry that it's going to smoke out in the house. You would say the smoke is going up the chimney, and you would use the verb olah. So it shows that God is the primary one in view when you bring whatever kind of whole bird offering you have to the altar and have the priest to offer it up in your name. The fragrance, maybe they put a little incense, I don't know, with it. The fragrance, the sweetness, go up with the smoke up into the heavens, symbolic of where God is, that God would smell the fragrance and be pleased and say, the life of John or Mary or James or whatever is being lifted up to me, being consecrated to me, afresh coming up into my presence. Then the worshipers in Israel were to do something interesting before the priest would slay the animal and shed the blood, and then later divide it into parts, wash it, put it up on the brazen altar. They were to lay their hands on the animal. That seems to be signifying two things. Literally says in Hebrew, it's stronger than lay your hands. Lean hard on it. Like an older person, I can tell myself going up and down stairs, I hold on now. 20 years ago, I didn't. So lean hard on the thing. Lean hard on this animal. It seems to mean two things. First, symbolic transferal of your sins, but that's not the main issue here. That's assumed. But it is identification of your life with the life of this offering. You're saying, by leaning hard on this animal, putting your name on this animal, the dove or the ox or the lamb, Lord, that's me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take myself and I will be ever only all for me. So they lay their hand on the animal, identifying with this particular animal personally. And so in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, the last long clause, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Shows that the way we get to God and have our life consecrated, while it depends on what God has done to make it possible, I'm going to say that later, it does show that our will has a part to play. We have something to do with it. We have a choice to make. You say, isn't this the Calvinist connection? Yeah, but Calvin believed, because he believed the Bible, you've got a choice to make. God's predetermined plan is taught in Scripture, but that never removes the fact that you've got a choice to make. Whether God has provided the brazen altar and enabled you to bring the animals and enabled you to put your hands on it and transfer yourself and then give it to the priest to offer it up, burn it up, and go up to God, whether you do that or not, it's something you need to decide. Of course you couldn't do it if God didn't make it possible. But even if it makes it possible, we have to decide, this is something I will do. Let's look at Ephesians 2:18. Puts the whole burnt offering in New Testament terms. Same, really, but just a little different. Ephesians 2:18, speaking of Christ, for through him we both, that means Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ is our holocaust, we lay our hands on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears our sins and frees us from the accursed blood. We lay our hand on Jesus by faith, of course. And not only that, but he is the reoffering and the reordering and the restructuring and the renewal of our life and bringing us into the heavenly presence of our loving Heavenly Father. Now, in these verses, the totality of everything we are and have is being represented in the different parts of the animals. You might think, why this kind of horrendous detail, almost like a butcher shop, of the head of the bird is wrung off and the body is cut in parts and divided up and is washed. Well, what in the world did Moses mean to give such details for the reconsecration of the life to God? I think verse 8, the head and the fat, probably means the outer and the inner aspects of the life. Fat on the inside, head on the top, you see it. And verse 9, where you have the washing of the parts of the body in pure water, shows that for everything that we are to be offered up to God, there has to be a cleansing. Jesus cleansed us, as the Old Testament washing was foreshadowing that he would do that. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Then verses 13 and 17 of chapter 1 speaks of the priest has divided up the animal bodies and shed the blood around the altar. Now he is offering up the entirety of the physical remains to the Lord with which the worshipers had identified. We're told in verse 13 and 17, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Obviously, it's what you call anthropomorphism, that is to say, the inspired writer is speaking in human terms to help us understand. And God is just as pleased at this holocaust, this whole burnt offering, as any person would be to smell this beautiful, wondrous unction and fragrance of the sweetest oil. God is pleased, and he says, your life is no longer ugly and stinking and to be cast out. I want you to come near me. Your life is purified. It's offered up through something I have done for you. So let's look in Ephesians 5, verse 2. And Apostle Paul takes up the very word from Leviticus chapter 1 and uses it of the results of Christ's life on our behalf. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. That's it. Jesus is my offering. Out in the front of Reedy Creek Presbyterian Church, any other church, or even the synagogues of the world, you don't have any more since the time of the Lord, 70 AD or so, a brazen altar that we bring animals. We could do that. Christ is our animal. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is our peace. And not only is it that he died for our sins, which he did, but his life catches up our life and makes our life consecrated, so the ugliness and the selfishness and the meanness, by the presence of the Holy Spirit who makes us be united to Christ, present, the Holy Spirit is transforming us, reconsecrating us more and more that we are being lifted up with Christ. It seems, let me say this. Some things in Christianity you can feel. Some truths it's easy to feel. Some truths it's very hard to feel. I believe this one is hard to feel. Let's say, for instance, if we say Adam is the head of the human race, it's certainly true. It explains why we're all sinners. But I don't know that you feel it necessarily. Or we say the last Adam, Christ, the head of all who will ever believe, and he lifts us up. That's true. But I believe it, you don't necessarily feel it in the same way you would some other things. Now this is something you can't depend on your feelings to understand it. You've got to go by what God's Word said to know who you are. Most important thing about you is not necessarily how you feel at any one time. It's what God's Word says is true. And God's Word says that because Jesus lived a holy life in your place, he was raised from the dead, that you were taken up with him to the glory. And in a sense, you are living in his presence because you're united to him through faith in the Holy Spirit. You might say that. Is that exaggerated? No. Look at Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You may feel that, you may not feel it. I doubt I feel it very much, I don't know. Maybe sometimes you get victory in prayer, you're feeling it a little bit. I don't know. But the Holocaust, the whole burnt offering, Jesus came down and offers up the human race, that is, everyone who identify with him by faith, and takes them down into the place of death, pays for their sins, up into resurrection, and up to the ascension on the throne, and takes us with him. That's how we have the basis of a consecrated life. It's what we are in Jesus, what the Father has done for us in Jesus, whether you feel it or not all the time. Let me turn to Colossians 3, and I'm asking you this morning to pray for what I'm preaching. I know that this is demanding preaching. It is for me. Yes, demanding to prepare this sermon, more so than most. I want you to be praying, Lord, make it real. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. This is the whole burnt offering that we are in Christ, offered up to him. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So what he's saying is that really and truly the life of your life is who you are in Jesus Christ, and you are up in the Father's presence, and you have, in by being united with Christ, who died for you and lives for you and lives within you and keeps you seated in the heavenly places somehow or other, you have the power of the supernatural power of a consecrated existence. What you do is heavenly, insofar as the Lord is in it. I want to conclude by reading one little paragraph from Andrew Murray, his wonderful book, The Holiest of All. When I finished the seminary years ago, 42 years ago, some of my parents' friends gave me a lot of money to buy a bunch of books, which I gladly did it. And one of the books I bought was Andrew Murray, The Holiest of All. And I went down to visit some cousins in Myrtle Beach. You say, what were you doing at Myrtle Beach? I was sitting on the second row reading Andrew Murray's The Holiest of All. What a blessing it's been on my ministry ever since then. I want to read you this paragraph of Andrew Murray. It's about the whole burnt offering and consecration of our life. The knowledge of Jesus as having entered heaven for us and taken us in union with himself into a heavenly life is what will deliver the Christian from all that is low and feeble and lift him into a life of joy and strength. To gaze upon the beauty of the heavenly Christ in the Father's presence, to whom all things are subject, will transform us into heavenly Christians, dwelling all day in God's presence and overcoming every enemy. And I want to quote one hymn often sung in the Church of Scotland. It's actually by an Italian in the 15th century, Bianco da Siena. Beautiful hymn that expresses the Holocaust, the whole burnt offering, and our union with Christ, taking us up to heaven. They sometimes sing it before the communion, that we're coming to communion now. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine, and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. O Comforter, draw near, within my heart appear, and kindle it, thy holy flame bestowing. O let it freely burn, till earthly passions turn to dust and ashes in its heat consuming, and let thy glorious light shine ever on my sight and clothe me round the while my path illumine. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing, true lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. And so the yearning strong with which the soul will long shall far outpass the power of human telling, for none can guess its grace till he become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. Now that is precisely what is pictured and indeed presented in the Lord's Supper. We are taking him in, his flesh, his blood, his holy presence. And we are, in doing that, being lifted up somewhere else where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.